Amen. And please turn in your copies of the scripture to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Really continuing our sermon from last Lord's Day on this text. And I will begin today by reading it in its entirety again so we don't forget what we've heard before and so we can understand the context as we continue on in today. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn aside to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the congregation. And now here's where we pick up our text for today, verses 11 through 14, as David now turns his attention to what is currently going on in his life. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Psalm 40. In verses 1 through 10, as we looked at last week, we heard David's delighted new song of praise for the Lord's fresh acts of deliverance, as we even saw in our scripture reading this morning. David had many deliverances that the Lord had provided for him, how God had made promises to him, how God had delivered him through difficulties and dangers time and time again. And David could see the Lord bringing him to himself, and he praised the Lord for that. He wanted others to hear of that and to put their trust in the Lord as well. He did not forget what the Lord had done for him. And so may we not forget, because this is the way to truly have the good life, trusting in the Lord, because the incomparable God, verse 5, the incomparable God, shows his love in uncountable ways towards those who trust in him. We saw then that the only right response, the only reasonable response to this powerful love that God shows toward his people, his undeserved love, is to give ourselves entirely to him, total consecration to him in praising him and giving ourselves to please him, doing what is right before his eyes. But we see now as we go on in the psalm that life doesn't consist entirely of looking back at what God has done. It's great to do that. In fact, it's necessary for each and every one of us to constantly refresh our memory and to praise God anew for what he has done to bring us to this point in our lives, for his mighty acts of help and deliverance. You rejoice in what God has done in the past, but you can't live in the past, can you? It's gone. You have to live in the present. You have to, yes, remember what God has done, but you always have to look toward the future. Life goes on, as we say. You have to face what is happening now. And I would submit to you this morning that that too requires total consecration to the Lord. Yes, when we look back and we see what he was done, what he has done, it inspires our hearts in gratitude to give ourselves entirely to him. But if we're going to live faithfully in the present, that too calls for that entire devotion, total consecration to the Lord. It requires waiting on the Lord. It requires calling upon his name. And that's what David is doing in verses 11 through 17, the second major section of this psalm. We have total consecration of prayer for present needs. David opens up this section with verses 11 through 13 of prayer for deliverance from evils and iniquities. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me that I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. David begins this petition with confidence that the Lord's unrestrained mercy, his steadfast love, his faithfulness will act on his behalf. God's goodness undergirded David's prayer. And by the way, this was the Lord's goodness that undergirded David's prayer, not David's goodness. Was it? I know what kind of a God you are. I know your character. You are a God of loyal love. When you commit yourself in covenant love to someone, you never turn away from that. You will always be faithful to those to whom you have committed yourself, to those to whom you have made your promises of love, those you have chosen as your own people. And so he appeals to the Lord's unrestrained mercy. As for you, Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. I know that. I'm confident of that. What does a mother feel when she hears her child cry like he's been hurt? Of course, you know, dads were like, he'll be fine. You know, don't worry about him. That's the way dads tend to react, right? But what do mothers tend to do when they hear the cry of a child? They react in compassion. And that's actually a good thing. In fact, this term for mercies is used in exactly that way in 1 Kings when two women brought a baby before King Solomon and there was a dispute over which woman the baby belonged to. And Solomon said, well, just cut the baby in half. Give half to each woman. And what happened to the true mother at that point? Her mercies went out to the baby. And therefore, she couldn't stand that he would be killed in that way. That's the term. Joseph's compassion, his compassionate longing for his brothers, which overcame him so he had to weep in Genesis chapter 43. This is the term, these compassions, these mercies. And it's a characteristic of the true God. A classic text on this is Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That's the kind of God he is. He has this compassion toward those who are in need. And the Psalms then frequently sing of the Lord's compassion. And it gives us such a beautiful taste of the kind of God with whom we have to do. And this is especially the case in dealing with our sinfulness. Psalm 25:6 asks the Lord to remember his mercy and his steadfast love. Same terms as connected here, his chesed, his covenant loyalty. Remember his mercy and his steadfast love. In that text, David contrasts it with remembering his sin. Don't remember my sin. Remember your own mercies. Psalm 51:1, this great prayer of confession, David pleads that God would have mercy, a different term for mercy, according to his steadfast love, and that he would blot out David's transgressions according to his great mercies. It's described here. This is the term in our text. Psalm 79:8 asks again the Lord to forget iniquities and to let his mercies come quickly. Psalm 103, verse 4, blesses the Lord because he redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love, there's that chesed again, and mercy. The final instance in the Psalms is Psalm 145, verse 9, where we read that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. That's the kind of God he is. He has compassion on those in need, those who are humbled before him. This is the position David is taking before the Lord. In fact, as he will close this psalm, as we'll see a little bit later on, he says, I am poor and needy. So think of me, Lord, according to how you treat those who have no strength, according to how you treat those who are desperately needy. And how does God treat those kind of people? He has mercies. He has compassion. That's the kind of God he is. And so the Lord here teaches us and encourages us to come to him like humble children. He freely gives his compassion, his mercy. And that leads us to give ourselves entirely to him in humble dependence. We depend upon him. Do you have today confidence in the Lord's character? Is that where your soul rests? In the kind of God that he is? Not in your own strength, not in your own goodness, but in the kind of God he is, that he is a merciful God. Do you see today how merciful he is? And does that draw you out toward him? That's what it's designed to do. This is what God is teaching us. David needed the Lord's mercy, he says here, because of evils and iniquities in verse 12. Evils have encompassed me beyond number. Evils refers to troubles, disasters, distresses, calamities, ruin, harm. All these kinds of things are evils in this world. But these harmful things are related to, here in this text, iniquities. Again, David recognized that there is this connection. Living in a sinful world, in a cursed world, and even dealing with my own iniquities, my own transgressions, my own sin against God, it brings upon me troubles. It brings upon me distresses. In fact, he pictures it here as overcoming him to the point where he had no ability left. He had no way to respond to this. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. It's as if he's taken away all of his perception of what he ought to do and how he ought to live. There's too much trouble. You ever felt a little bit like that? Everywhere I look, there's a problem. There's somebody or something that is doing wrong, and it's going against God's ways, and I don't even know I can't perceive what to do next. I cannot see. And so my heart fails me. I have no more strength to live. This is the kind of way in which he casts himself upon the Lord's mercy. I want to make an observation here, by the way, about the attitude of the consecrated man. The position David is taking here, the humbled man who's giving himself entirely to the Lord. He does not blame God for the ills that have overtaken him, does he? He rather recognizes that he is so sinful as to deserve everything he gets and then some, and much more at the Lord's hand. And yet he appeals to the Lord for mercy. This is the true attitude of a humbled man, a man who is appealing to the Lord in faith alone, that you will be my help and my deliverer. You see, it's often the case, folks, this is not just for somebody who is, we might put it in our vernacular today amongst Christians, who's not saved. Well, he's not saved yet, so he needs to see himself this way before the Lord. But now I'm saved, so I don't. No, you don't understand the way it works. We always are in this position before God. We are always entirely dependent upon him. And it will often be the case that the more you grow in grace, the more you will recognize the depth and the breadth of your own sinfulness. And you will come to a place in life where you realize, I cannot try to shift blame for all the problems in my life. I can't say, well, if only that person hadn't sinned, then I wouldn't have this trouble. Or if that person hadn't done wrong, if my parents, if my friends, if my whoever, you know, if they hadn't caused me all this problem, no, we see ourselves as we truly are. You will see more and more how far you are from being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the perfect Adam, the perfect representative of all that God has made us to be. And when you're not like that, you recognize all of my ungodliness, which is anything that's not like God. My ungodliness is reflected in my troubles in life. And thus, the more you cast yourself on God's mercy. It's sometimes said today, and unfortunately this can become a cliche like any truth, that the gospel is for all of life. The gospel is for all of life. And that's certainly true. This psalm recognizes that truth. I depend upon God's mercy all the time. I am totally unable to save myself wherever I am at in life. Yes, I can look back and see God's goodness to me in the past. He has redeemed me. I rejoice in that. That doesn't mean that now I can leave off depending on him because now I'm good enough. It doesn't work that way as we face the future, does it? We always depend upon him. Total inability. Your entire agency is dependent upon the Lord's faithfulness. I get that from where he says, I cannot see. My heart fails me. Your whole ability to act meaningfully in this world is dependent upon the Lord being merciful to you. Without him working, you could not work. You could do nothing good. As we learn from the New Testament, without you, we can do nothing, right? This is the truth that David is recognizing. If you want to be consecrated to the Lord, you will find that you constantly have to depend upon the Lord to deliver you. And that is what leads then to constantly calling on the name of the Lord to be your deliverer, right? I prayed in the past to ask God to deliver me, so now I'm done asking God to deliver me. No, it's you need God to deliver you, to act on your behalf, to be merciful to you every single moment of every single day. The redeemed man knows that, who has had his eyes open to realize his own inability. And that's why he constantly goes back to prayer and constantly goes back to depending upon the Lord. This is not something that's a burden to him, like, oh, wow, I have to go to prayer meeting again. Or, oh, boy, I have to go pray with God's people again. Oh, I have to go to my closet again. This is such a burden. I have more important things to do, you know. Because he realized, I cannot do anything worthwhile if God does not act on my behalf. He calls upon the name of the Lord. We build that perspective into our worship, by the way, when we gather and confess our sins. Evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. Say, why do we do this all the time? Folks, if you have to ask that question, I'll have to ask you in return, do you understand the gospel? Do you understand the nature of mankind's relationship with God? We are always entirely dependent upon him being merciful to us and acting to redeem us. And we delight in his redemption. So that's what David is doing here in verses 11 through 13. He is calling upon the name of the Lord in light of the evils and his own iniquities, the evils that surround him, his own iniquities, asking God to be his deliverer. He continues in prayer in verses 14 through 16, which is a prayer for shame to be on God's enemies and joy to be on God's worshipers. Shame on God's enemies, joy for God's worshipers. He says, let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. And by the way, notice the repetition of the shame going on here. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor, another aspect of shame, who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. We've encountered this already in the Psalms, this idea of shame. Remember, it's not so much feeling embarrassed, like we talk about being ashamed, so much as it is being truly shamed, being brought to nothing, being shown that you are nothing. That's what is the idea of being shamed here is, pardon me, to be put to shame is to be exposed as a failure, to be brought to justice and exposed as a fraud. Everything you trusted in failed, everything you thought would bring you glory brought you emptiness. That's being shamed. The enemies of God's people, and that's who David is talking about here. He says, let my enemies be put to shame. But he's talking about the enemies of God's people. And the enemies of God's purposes and plans as David is God's anointed king. The enemies of God's people, he prays that they would be brought to shame. In other words, that as they oppose God's ways, as they try to build the kingdoms of this world, as they oppose the kingdom of God, as they work for their own glory and not for God's glory, he's asking for God to judge them justly. He's asking for true justice to be done. And by the way, the gospel is never apart from justice. God always acts justly. And we can pray that way truly, that God would bring true justice in the world. That's what his kingdom is about. Only those who seek the Lord then will have true and everlasting joy. That's why he says in verse 16, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Only those who seek the Lord will have true and everlasting joy. The psalm puts on our lips a prayer for ultimate satisfaction, for true fulfillment of our hearts, expressed in praise. That's why we never tire of saying, he expressed it here, we never tire of saying, great is the Lord. Because our hearts are being filled, overflowing with his goodness, his acting in salvation, his just reign. We're always seeing new dimensions of his greatness. That's why we're always singing a new song, as the psalm began with. And we say continually, great is the Lord. And then he closes the psalm with a prayer of waiting for the Lord. As for me, here's how he comes back to, in some ways, having reflected on the past, having prayed about his present situation and his needs as with an eye to the future, he once again wraps it all up with this posture of waiting for the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me, reflecting back what he thought and said in verse 5, how the Lord multiplies his thoughts to his people. The Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. He's back to waiting on the Lord, asking him not to delay his deliverance. He says, I am poor and needy. And folks, that is the posture of all true saints before the Lord. I am poor and needy. When Jesus came, by the way, he even said, I didn't come for those who are well. I came for those who are sick. Those who know they need a doctor, a physician. If you think you're fine, then I didn't come for you. But if you recognize you're poor and needy, like David does here, those are the kind of people I redeem. We are weak. We do not have the power to save ourselves. We do not have the strength to achieve life in all of its dimensions, every day, in everything we face, in all of its trials and troubles. We don't have the power to achieve life. We are poor and needy, but that's why we depend upon the Lord's care. Saving faith is always aware of our own inability and trusts in the Lord's ability. That's what saving faith does. It says, I am not able, but he is. I place my trust in him. And that's, again, why Jesus' insight is so important for each one of you today. If you think you are fine, then you're not. That's just the way it works. If you think, I'm good, I basically have this under control, I can do this, I can be a good person, I can make God happy with me, I can fix all my problems in life, I can achieve the good life. If you think that way, then you don't understand what the Word of God says from front to back. You don't understand the basic posture of dependence on the Lord. This is what David is expressing and showing for us so well, giving us a psalm to sing, which expresses our trust in him so well. Now, it may seem that we've come to the end of our exposition of Psalm 40, but that's actually not the case. Say, what? Well, I thought we just finished, right? That's 17 is the end. Well, there's a surprising fulfillment of this psalm given to us in Hebrews chapter 10. So turn over there. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews toward the end of the New Testament, chapter 10. Here in this text, we see how what was incomplete, though real, but incomplete in the psalm, in Psalm 40, is brought to a full and a final completion. It shows us how what David was longing for and looking for works out in real history, in our real lives on this earth. It shows us how our union with God is fulfilled, what we were truly made for. It shows us how our hope in God is real, how it's a grounded hope, It shows us how God answers the prayers that we pray, like Psalm 40. That's what this text shows us. I want you to look, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 10 at verses 11 through 14. We're going to start right here in verses 11 through 14. He says here, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." He's reflecting on that Aaronic priesthood given in the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, that God had instituted, was good and right. And in many ways was still operating here when the book of Hebrews is written. There were still Jewish priests offering sacrifices every day. This was still going on when he writes this. Every priest stands daily to service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. But there's a problem here. They can never take away sins. But he says, he contrasts it here in verse 12. "But when he," that is Christ, Jesus Christ, "had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." So there are enemies that he's overcoming here, that he is conquering and bringing justice to. "Waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected." And that's a perfect tense. It's something that has come to its completion. "Has perfected for all time those who are being presently sanctified." What does it mean to be sanctified? To be set apart to God, right? Doesn't that start giving you some echoes of what David was praying for in Psalm 40? "God wants me in my entirety. Behold, I have come. Ears you have dug for me. You've made me the kind of creature I am so that I can have fellowship and communion with you, to give myself entirely to you, to have communion with you. I'm being set apart to you, consecrated or sanctified to do his will." Jesus Christ accomplished that. That's what this text is saying that we just read. Jesus Christ did something that those Old Testament priests and their sacrifices couldn't accomplish. Now, let's back up to verse 1. Pardon me. Jesus has brought us to God. He explains this further. "For," obviously he's building off of what he said before, but we're just cutting to the chase here today. "Since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So we saw in verse 11, he made this statement, this assertion, what the priests are doing, offering these sacrifices, can't take away sin. He's already explained that a little bit more in the preceding section. Why didn't that work? Didn't God say, "Do this, do these sacrifices for forgiveness of sins"? That is what God said, and that was true, by the way. God was not lying to the Old Testament people. He was not doing a bait and switch and say, "Here, do these sacrifices, but they don't really work. Ha, fooled you. You just thought you were having communion with me through these sacrifices, but you really weren't." No, they really were. God did give those sacrifices, and they were for the forgiveness of sins. What was the problem? They could never finish the job. That was the problem. It wasn't that was wrong. It wasn't that God was giving them something that he was just later going to take away. He was saying, "These are good for right now. And they're going to, this is important for our relationship right now. Do this, and we will have communion on the basis of this right now. But there's more to come." And even the very nature of the sacrifices themselves said, there's more to come. What was part of the nature of the sacrifices that kept showing there's more to come? You have to keep doing them. You just have to keep doing it. It's never enough. You never finish. You've never achieved. You're never there. Just keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Well, he says here in chapter 10, verse 1, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come." They weren't the ultimate reality. They were a pointer toward it. They were something that signified the ultimate reality, but they weren't in themselves this ultimate reality, and therefore they couldn't bring to perfection, they couldn't finish the job, those who came to God, who drew near to God on the basis of these sacrifices. That's why he says, verse 2, otherwise they would have ceased, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So we understand the temporary, provisional nature of these Old Testament sacrifices. They were pointing to something greater that needed to complete them, that could bring them across the goal line, so to speak, and say, okay, we got there now. And now, in the middle of that kind of discussion, guess what the author of the Hebrews does? He quotes Psalm 40. But it's no longer on the lips of David saying this. He now puts it right into the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, speaking the words of the psalm. Notice verse 5, he says, consequently, in other words, because the blood of bulls and goats could not finish the job and really perfect our relationship with God. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus comes, taking these words as he... What David was saying in Psalm 40, in light of his own life, was just like the sacrifices in some ways. It was a pointer to something much greater. David, yes, was God's anointed king. David, yes, was experiencing this relationship with God. But there was much more that was being said than David could even fulfill. There was a greater son of David coming who would take those words as his own and who would bring them to their full reality. And that greater son was Jesus Christ. He says, a body you have prepared for me. Reflecting, again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, ears you have dug for me. Remember we said back last week that that reflects David's recognition that God had made him the kind of a creature who could respond to God and have a relationship with God. He gave him ears. He gave him ears and a mind to hear God speaking and to respond to him in doing his will. His very bodily form was for that purpose. God made you that way so you could hear and respond to him. The ultimate fulfillment of that is found in Jesus Christ himself and his incarnation, the second person of the triune Godhead, the Son of God, taking to himself true human flesh and saying, a body you have prepared for me. God fashioned a body, so to speak, for his Son, so that his Son could fulfill all righteousness, so that his Son could bring mankind to that place of union with God that we were all meant for, responding in obedient love to him. This is what's going on in Jesus Christ. It's not incidental to our redemption, by the way, that Jesus Christ took a body. It wasn't just, we can even back up. It's not incidental to God's plan that he made us with a body, right? Couldn't God have come up with some other way to have us have a relationship with him? Well, we would imagine in our ignorance, maybe so. But that wasn't God's plan, was it? In his infinite wisdom, he created this world, and it was good. He made it exactly for his purposes to bring glory to himself in having a relationship with us, embodied creatures. There's something good about our embodiedness, about that aspect of having a body to relate to God and to respond to him. And Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood to redeem us, to take even our embodied nature and make it entirely consecrated to God so that God could live in and through and glorify himself in our bodies. Pardon me. This is what God is doing. And what we're seeing here is that everything we were meant for, Jesus achieved for us as the true man. Everything we long for, everything our hearts were made to desire, Jesus achieves for us. He is the source of our consecration to the Lord. He says, behold, I have come. And when Jesus says, I have come, that has eternal weight to it. God never turns away that coming to himself. He receives Jesus, and he receives all of his people in the person of Jesus. I have come to do your will. Entire consecration, obedience. We sang about that. My Savior's obedience and blood, we sang. Hide all my transgressions from view. That was his incarnate obedience on our behalf. That's why we are debtors to mercy alone, as this psalm says so well. Jesus achieves this for us. He is the source of our consecration to the Lord, of our personal union with the Lord. The only way that you can say, behold, I have come, singing Psalm 40, is based on Jesus's saying, behold, I have come. That makes your behold, I have come meaningful. Apart from that, it would be worthless. The only way you can fulfill your destiny and find the good life in God is through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. There is no hope in your life apart from Jesus. But in Jesus Christ, life becomes real, even our bodily lives. You have hope in the in resurrection life, in Jesus' resurrection life. Even your bodily being takes on its meaning in light of that resurrection. You take that away, and death is the great end of it all. You have no hope in this bodily life. The best you can achieve, it will be forgotten. The most you can grasp after, it will turn into dust in your hands. There is nothing you can live for without Jesus. But in Jesus, everything you live for becomes worthwhile. You see, if the Psalms have taught you this, if the Psalms have taught you to long for the kingdom of God with all of its justice, its peace, its righteousness, then your longing will only be fulfilled in trusting in Jesus. His consecration and your union with him is what gives you hope to act in this world and to know that it can be worthwhile, to give meaning to your agency, knowing that God forgives your sins in Jesus and establishes the work of your hands in Jesus is what saves you from despair, even when you are fighting through the evils and the iniquities of life. And have no doubt about it today, folks, our culture is a culture in despair. It has nothing to live for, nothing to consecrate itself to higher than, well, bigger and better stuff, more comfort, more ease, more health, more wealth, however you want to define that. And it continually fails. That's what the kingdoms of this world always do. I was just perusing a book this past week. It was published in 2009 by Princeton University Press. A couple of economists going back over 8 centuries of economic history and observing what happens in what we might call today boom and bust cycles. When societies become, when they get indebted and then the bottom falls out and then you try again. Of course, this was published right after 2008, after the bubble burst in 2008, so to speak. But you know what the name of the book is? And here's their basic conclusion in the whole book. It's full of all kinds of data and all kinds of stuff from, you know, 8 centuries worth of Western history. And you know what the name of the book is? This Time Will Be Different. And that's how they, and so if there's one thing that's sure about all everything we've studied from the last 8 centuries, it's that people constantly think, this time will be different. This time we've figured out a way where we won't fail. This time we've figured out a way where we can get indebted and borrow against the future, and it won't hurt us because we're smarter now. And then we do it again. This time will be different. We keep putting our hope in that. And what does ever really change? Many observers believe we are at the end of another 500-year cycle, so to speak, of human history in terms of our civilization, and because we have no cohesive vision about what makes us who we are and why we should live. You see that in all kinds of ways. I don't follow them carefully. I don't know about you, but I get kind of tired of these kinds of things. The whole debate about health care in our, you know, the Senate's voting on this bill, and they're arguing about all this. Why is it we can't seem to achieve any consensus? well, we're too partisan, or we're too this, or too that. One of the things it exposes about our whole society is we have no shared vision of the good life. How are we going to get there? We have no idea. But we'll keep trying. We'll do something. It's the economy, stupid. Okay, so we'll get richer. That'll give us the good life. Just stimulate the economy. Make universal health care. Whatever your prescription is. And yet we're a civilization that is showing all the signs of not having any hope in the future. One of the signs of that, by the way, is just we're failing to even reproduce ourselves. It's almost universal across Western civilization that our total fertility rates are now below replacement level. And just again, a couple weeks ago, I was looking at some statistics, preliminary statistics from 2016 in the United States, which has, at least in the last generation, been slightly above some other Western civilization societies, especially in Europe or Japan, in its total fertility rate. But we're going the same way. Stop reproducing. Why? We don't really have any hope that there's anything good about that. In fact, it might hamper my ability to enjoy my life if, you know, kids cost a lot of money. So, and if all I have to live for is a good, comfortable life, well, that's an awful lot of work, you know? Why reproduce? Live it up and then die. And that's exactly what our society is doing right now. Live it up, try to get the best life you can, and then die. We have no hope for the future. But this psalm, especially as it's used in Hebrews chapter 10, shows how Christ's self-sacrifice undergirds all meaning and devotion in life. How we can literally give our lives away to God and find that, lo and behold, we get life. Life is meaningful now. Life is good. Things like marriage and family and things like having a job, and it becomes laying up treasure in heaven now instead of just getting what I can get and burning with it. Life is good as it's devoted to the Lord. We are devoted to the Lord in praising him for past deliverances and depending on him so that he can be glorified in present needs. In other words, the truth we see in Psalm 40 has exactly the same basis as what we see in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Therefore, Romans 12:1 says, and what's that therefore? It's building on the gospel, the whole good news of Jesus Christ. So give yourself to God entirely as a living sacrifice. Why should I do that? Because that's where you find your life. Jesus Christ has done exactly that. And in union with him, you will find the meaning and purpose of life. That's what we find in Psalm 40. Singing this psalm from the heart means confidently giving yourself entirely to the Lord, praising him for past deliverance, praying for present needs because of the work of Jesus Christ. If you believe that today, if the work of Jesus Christ, as he says, behold, I have come, is the foundation of your life and existence, what gives you meaning and purpose and hope, the basis on which you lay down your life gladly for the Lord because you realize you depend on him to redeem your life. If that's your whole hope and joy today, would you confess your faith that Jesus is Lord? I give you opportunity now as a congregation. Let's do it all together. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Pardon me. Let's look to our good Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us our life and all that it means. So that, in a sense, our very meaning as human beings, as creatures that can do things, that can plan, and that can love, and that can live, is given to us by you and established by Jesus Christ in his incarnation and his death and resurrection. Thank you for that hope. Thank you for Jesus willingly taking up the words of Psalm 40 and making them reality in his life. Thank you that this isn't just just another philosophy that we've come up with to try to achieve the good life. This is the way, the truth, and the life. And we find our life in you. And, O Lord, make us now today living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, doing your will. That is our desire. As we have glimpsed, even so imperfectly, but glimpsed reality as it is in Jesus Christ. I pray on behalf of any here today who, as they face the real evils of this world, are struggling to have any ground for their agency, to know what to do, to how to think or to feel, and are not seeing clearly the whole basis of everything in Jesus Christ. I pray that today they would turn their attention to his words, "Behold, I have come, a body you have prepared for me," and how he willingly yielded up his body as a sacrifice, the full and final sacrifice for sins, which cleanses us and brings us near to you and makes us fit for your presence, even in resurrected bodies. I pray that they would find hope there and not in anything less than that. They would not turn aside to proud boasters or to false gods, to lies. They would find the blessedness of being the man who trusts in you. And that they would have joy. There wouldn't be a cynicism. Lord, if there are any here today who are afflicted with cynicism, with just a skepticism that everything is bad, the world is terrible, and it won't matter what we do anyway, it's all going to rot. I pray that if there are any here today feeling that way and therefore being tempted not to even act, not to even try to give themselves in obedience to your will, actively serving and loving you and others, I pray that you would forgive them for that doubt and turn their eyes on Jesus Christ, and that they would find renewed hope and action in trusting in Jesus. I pray that that would be true of all, that what we would listen to most of all, Lord, that tells us why we should act and how we should act would be your word and your truth as you have acted throughout history, and not the political commentators and not the talk show hosts and not the op-ed pages of newspapers. Lord, I pray that we would be listening to you and acting in faith in relationship to that, but through that, your Spirit would glorify your name in your church. That you would receive glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forever. Lord, we can be a source of hope to this sin-weary world that no longer sees why it's good to live beyond ourselves, why there's something greater than self to live for. I pray that we would show that, Lord, and show it well by our humble submissive service, by our dependence upon you, by our confession of sins, by our pursuit of righteousness, our delight in you, our love for all that you give us to do, one another, our families, our homes, our jobs, our love for all that you give us to do. Lord, I pray the same for all of our fellow saints around the globe. We want to see Jesus honored as a great Savior today. Give your people that hope. I also pray today that you would be with those who are away from us. Some are ill, some are traveling, various other callings. We ask that you would be with them, that they too would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit as they see Jesus Christ magnified before their eyes. I pray also for those who have come back from camp this week and have invested themselves in enjoying what's been given to them there. I pray that they would receive that as a gift from you and go on in a renewed way as giving their lives to you as one who is worthwhile. I pray that, of course, primarily our young people who are there, Lord, and I pray for our young people growing up in our current society, that they would have a vision that is so much higher and so much grander than what the society around them would give. and that they would be transformed by the renewing of their minds as they invest themselves in knowing Jesus Christ. We pray to raise up a generation in this church. It is our heartbeat to raise up a generation in this church who knows you, who knows you well, your power, your redemption, and knows what a joy it is to give themselves entirely to you in humble, holy, sacrificial service. I pray for our young people to that end today. And we commit this to you in hope, Lord. We commit this to you knowing that Jesus Christ is risen, is praying for us at your right hand, that his own Spirit poured out intercedes for us as well with groanings that cannot be uttered. And we know that you hear your Son. We know that you hear your Spirit. We know that you will act to accomplish your glory. In that hope, we commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Pardon me. This time, we want to come now to the Lord's Supper, rejoicing in Jesus Christ. So I'd like to ask our deacons if you would come forward at this time. John, Steve, Jeff, if you'd come and let's prepare the table.